Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, welcome to the Well Community Church. So glad you're hanging out with us here today. Happy New Year to everyone. If we have not met yet, my name's Brad. I get the privilege of handling God's Word here together and launching a little bit of a series for us. It's going to be a four-week journey as we sort of lay out some of the backstory behind what the Lord is doing here and some of the why behind next steps that we are looking to take. And so I want to say welcome, of course, to those here at our Clovis campus, to those over in our family venue. So grateful for you who are hanging out over there, and then those joining us online or over at our Fig Garden campus. We've got a lot going on here at the Well, and just so grateful to be a part of what God is doing here in our city. I want to begin our journey together by kind of rewinding the tapes a little bit. I want to take you back, all the way back to 1862, after our country had fought the bloodiest war we have ever fought in the history of these young United States of America. We fought the Civil War. As the Civil War came to an end, there was a focus renewed on conquering the West. What does Western expansion look like? And in fact, in 1862, Abraham Lincoln signed what was called the Homestead Act. And the Homestead Act incentivized settlers who had the courage and the persistence and the tenacity to head west to the unsettled land, follow the path of Lewis and Clark that they had laid before them, and head to the west to establish themselves out here. And in that, anyone was eligible who was a U.S. citizen or intended to be a U.S. citizen, or even an immigrant that had come to this country, even those who were freed slaves, all had the opportunity to come and to establish themselves in the west. They would receive in this agreement 160 acres. The requirement was they had to cultivate the land. You had to build a home on it. There's no rentals in this agreement. You had to build a home on it, and you had to cultivate either the land or livestock or both. And in so doing, you would pay $1.25 per acre. So for $200, you can have yourselves 160 acres out in the western U.S. Now, it would not be easy. Of course, it came with tremendous risk. Tremendous courage, tremendous personal investment, but of course the West was finally settled. I want you to take the same concept, but let's go back in time a little bit farther. Let's go all the way back to 2000 BC, and let's ask and answer the question, how did someone like Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, how did he establish himself in the land? If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 12. There was no Western expansion in the time of Abraham. There was no Homestead Act. There was, in fact, no real borders whatsoever. There were no countries, not like we know them today. There were no, there were ancient civilizations, but they weren't necessarily as established as we're used to in our day. And in fact, they were really just kind of scattered civilizations throughout the ancient world, most of them very small, most of them regional, most of them just sort of city-states. And that's sort of the backdrop now of Genesis chapter 12 and technically the final verse of chapter 11. In fact, in chapter 11, verse 31 of Genesis, we're introduced to the biblical character Abram, whose name means exalted father. His name is going to be changed to Abraham. Ruach is added to his name. It means exalted father of the multitudes. And so Abram, or Abraham now, is with his father in verse 31 of chapter 11, and they are called by God to leave their homeland, which is Ur of the Chaldeans, and to go then to the land of Canaan. And so he goes from the land of Ur of the Chaldeans to Haran, and he settles there. Now, where is Ur of the Chaldeans? We would know it as modern-day Iraq. It was known as ancient Mesopotamia, but specifically the civilization known as the Sumerians. Not to be confused with the New Testament Samaritans, those are different civilizations. The Sumerians were a brilliant ancient civilization. We tend to function on what some have called chronological arrogance, and it's the assumption that the older we get, like the more modern the civilization, the more brilliant, but that's not necessarily the case. The Sumerians invented or at least perfected the wheel, cuneiform script. They were masters in botany, masters in horticulture, masters in hydrology. They invented irrigation. They knew how to flourish in the desert. And so that's now the backdrop of chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. It says, the Lord now says to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so verse 4, Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and the Lord went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And so you've got in verses 1 through 4 what's commonly called the Abrahamic covenant. It's one of the most significant Old Testament covenants in your Bible because it's an unconditional covenant. God will swear literally by himself. He makes an oath by himself. The covenant is ratified in chapter 15, and it's signified in chapter 17 by circumcision. And it's an unconditional promise from God to Abram for three very specific things: land, descendants, and a blessing. And in fact, tucked within that passage is a promise that from the descendants of Abram, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's very difficult to read the Abrahamic covenant without seeing the shadows of the birth of Jesus, who's the blessing from the line of Abraham for the entire earth. Now, that's an interesting thing, though, for God to call Abram from Ur of the Chaldeans, because according to Joshua 24, verse 2, Abram's father and his family worshiped other gods. So they did not worship the one true God. They had no Bible at that time. They had no context for who God was. And yet God called Abram to come, and so he did. And in fact, if you look as the passage continues in verses 5 and following, Abram took Sarah his wife and Lot his nephew and all his possessions which he had accumulated and the persons which he had acquired in Haran, and he set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan, and Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. And so he's going to begin to now settle in this land. But the question is, how do you officially establish your sovereignty over a land? How do you establish yourself as being the one who is in control of a specific region? Well, there were five critical steps that an ancient civilization took. They had no government to go to get permission. They had no city, you know, council to go and request, you know, borders to be drawn. There was no city map that they could submit to. They literally did five very strategic things. The first thing they did is they built an altar. Look at verses 7 and following. The Lord appeared to Abram, and he said, to your descendants, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountains on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Now, if you'll just glance down to chapter 13, he's going to do it yet again. In chapter 13, verse 18, it says that Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oak of Mamre, which was in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So why is the first act when you enter the land in an ancient civilization in 2000 BC to establish your sovereignty over a region, why is the first thing that you did to build an altar? Well, it showed a couple of things. One is it showed the priority of your life under the God that you served. So by building an altar, Abram was making himself distinct from the pagan nations around. He did not worship the god Chemosh or Molech or the Asherah. No, he worshiped the one true God. And it also, in some ways, was a sign of worship and thanks to God who promised, I will give this land to you. And so he builds an altar in worship to God. The second thing you would do is you would walk the land. Look at chapter 13, verse 17. God says to Abram in Genesis 13, 17, to arise, to walk about the land through its length and its breadth, for I will give it to you. Now, why would you walk the land? Well, if you're talking about modern community transformation, there's a phrase that's been used quite frequently. It's called asset-based community development. And it's basically a fancy way of saying, well, why don't you look around at what God has already provided? Because God is doing an amazing thing all over. And so you look at what assets are already there. And so Abram did a little ABCDs of community transformation. He walked the land, the breadth of it and the length of it, knowing God would give it to him. Why? Because the laws of real estate have not changed. There are three things about real estate that are important: location, location, location. And so he walks the land, the breadth and the length of it, and asks the question, can I grow anything here? Is it fertile? Is this a defensible space? Are there any high places that I could defend if one of these other city-states came in and wanted to pick a fight? Do I have a place that I could defend? Is there trade around here? Are we close enough to the freeway that we can sell some things as people drive by, or are we isolated? And then in that, is there a water source? Because without water, we're not going to survive. Is there a spring? Is there a well? Is there a river? Is there a something? It's asset-based community development. So he walks the land. Third thing he does, not just builds an altar, not just walks the land, but regarding water, he's going to dig a well. Turn to chapter 21. In chapter 21, Abram is going to dig a well, and he's going to have some conflict with Abimelech, which is the king of one of the other city-states that are around, and his men come and seize the well from Abraham. So you've now got a fight over who really has ownership of the well. And in verse 25 of Genesis 21, Abraham now digs this well. It's seized by Abimelech's men. And then in verse 27, he's going to strike a deal with Abimelech and buy the well that he already dug himself. Now, question, why, if you were in ancient times, if you dug the well and there was a fight over the well, why on earth would you buy the well that you actually dug already? Well, you would do that, most importantly, so that you would have the receipt. We've now exchanged money. We're now in agreement. This well, even though I dug it, who cares? This well now that is for sale, I will buy it. And do we all agree? You get the money, I get the receipt. Abraham buys now the well. And so in verse 31, therefore he called the place Beersheba. You might know it as an ancient city mentioned in your Bible. In fact, it's mentioned over and over and over as the southernmost city. The boundaries of the people of God, of the land that God would give Abram, was from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. The word Beersheba really is a combination of two Hebrew words. It means the well of the oath. And in fact, it tells you there in verse 31, because these two took an oath before the Lord. So he digs this well in Beersheba. Question, why would you dig a well? Well, one is it establishes a sense of ownership in that you're not going to dig a well and then tomorrow go down the road. So if you're taking all the time, energy, and effort to dig a well, it expresses ownership, it expresses permanence, it's establishment of your presence there. But we have to remember what wells in this time were used for. A well was a place of commerce. So trade was taking place at the well because everybody needed water, so everybody came to the well. It was a place of social connection because people wanted to come and spend time together. Every family would need water. They'd all come to the well. Worth noting, by the way, in Genesis 24, Abraham is going to send Eliezer to find a wife for Isaac, and he sends the servant to the well. And then in chapter 29, Jacob, when he's looking to find a wife, also goes to the well. All I'm saying is that good things can happen at the well. And so if you're looking for a spouse, you might be at the right place. And so he digs a well. The fourth thing that he did, he built an altar, walked the land, dug a well. The fourth thing that he did is he buried his dead. Look at chapter 27. In chapter 27, Abraham now is going to buy a cave in a field. And he's buying this cave so that he can bury Sarah, his wife, who has died. And the guy who owns the field, in a similar way to the conflict over the well, this guy says, hey, don't worry about it. You can just have it. You don't need to buy it from me. You're a good neighbor. We've got a good relationship. Just bury your wife. No problem. And he says, no, tell me the price, not just of the cave, but of the field and all that's in it. I'm going to buy it. Now, why does Abraham buy it? Especially knowing that God said, arise, walk the land, the breadth of the length of it, for I will give it to you. God said, I'm going to give you this land. Why does he buy it? Again, he buys it so he can keep the receipt. And if you look at verse 17 now, he buys Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, all that the trees that were in the field, and there within all the confines of its border, they were deeded over to Abram for a possession in front of the presence of all of the sons of Heth, before all that went at the gate of the city. After this, Abram buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave and all that it's in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. By the way, you can go to Israel today. You can go into the city of Hebron. There's a place called the Tomb of the Patriarchs, where you can see the burial site of Abraham and his wife Sarah, of Isaac and his wife Rebecca, and of Jacob and his wife Leah. Question, why would you take all of the effort to bury your dead? Well, a number of things. One is it honors your past. It's a recognition that we are where we are because of those who've gone before us. It's a sense of acknowledgement of history and heritage. It's a sense of celebrating the sacrifices of those who have gone before. And it's a way of looking back in the best of ways and realizing none of us got to where we are on our own. No one is a product of your own decisions. No person is an island. You've heard that expression before. And in a way, burying your dead is an acknowledgement of we come from a long history and heritage of those who have gone before us. And the fifth and final thing, you would build an altar, walk the land, dig a well, bury your dead. Fifth and final, you would plant a tree. In verses 32 and following of Genesis 21, you're going to see Abraham now makes this covenant in Beersheba with Abimelech and Phicol, who's the commander of the army. He arises and he returns now to the land of the Philistines. They do at least. And then in verse 33, it says, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Now, remember, Abraham was from ancient Sumer, which means he's an expert in all things concerning the desert. He knows what will grow. He knows horticulture. He knows agriculture. He knows irrigation. And he plants not just a tree. He plants what kind of tree? A tamarisk tree. Now, it's very significant. What do we know about a tamarisk tree? Well, a few things. One, they're exceptionally hardy, a very durable tree. They probably do great here in Fresno. They thrive in desert climates. Their roots are exceedingly deep. Some estimate 20 to 30 feet deep. They're also known by a second name called a salt cedar. And one of the interesting things, they have feather-like leaves, and these leaves produce a bit of a salt substance on them that over time falls to the ground and forms kind of a salt-encrusted circle around the ground, which would kill any other vegetation that might seek to grow and therefore steal their water. So they're very, very hardy in that regard. That salt that's produced on those feather-like leaves also, though, overnight condensates just a bit. So it absorbs a little bit of water, and then throughout the day, lets some of that water go in a bit of an evaporation process, very similar to like an ancient air conditioning unit, which means in the heat of the day, one of the best and most refreshing places to go was underneath not just a tree, but a tamarisk tree. Now, it's worth noting, you can look at it maybe at another time, but in 1 Samuel 22:6, King Saul is looking for King David in the heat of the day, and it says Saul was sitting in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree. And so here's Saul, who recognized the benefits of the salt cedar, enjoying a little bit of its AC. Now, when Abram is called in chapter 12, he's already 75 years old. When he prays for a son and is finally granted a son, he's given a son at 100 years old, and he plants the tree after that, which begs the question, why would a man well over his hundreds plant a tree? What benefit is he going to experience at all planting the tree? He will never see it grow. He will never sit under its shade. He won't be able to build a treehouse in it. He won't hang a tire from it. He will not benefit from this tree at all. And yet Abraham, at over 100 years old, still plants a tree. Why? He doesn't plant it for himself. He plants it for the next generation. He plants it for those who will come after. He plants it knowing he'll never experience the benefit from it. And yet he plants it nonetheless. He strategically invests in the future. He plants it for his kids. He plants it for his grandkids and his great-grandkids. Now, I want to take this idea of Abraham, who had a vision for the next generation, who plants a tree knowing he'll never benefit from it personally and yet sacrifices personally for the next generation. Hold that in your mind and turn to 2 Kings chapter 20. I want to show you just a little bit of a contrast of another biblical figure. This guy is a guy named Hezekiah, and Hezekiah is a king in the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, as you recall, as 1 and 2 Samuel end up into 1 and 2 Kings, you've got King Saul, and then King David, and then King Solomon, the three monarchs that are in your Old Testament. We're going to do a series here in a couple weeks called Monarchy, and we're going to walk through the lives of all three of those men. But after Solomon, the kingdom divides. The northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. And Hezekiah is one of the kings there in the southern kingdom. And if you look at chapter 20, verse 1, Hezekiah is given a gift. And I say gift, it won't seem like a gift to some of you, but look at verse 1. It says, Isaiah the prophet comes now to Hezekiah and says, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. He said, well, that doesn't sound like a gift, but I want you to just practically think about that for a second. None of us are promised another breath, let alone tomorrow. How kind of God to say to Hezekiah, hey, look, you've done some really good things, and I want to honor that. So I'm just giving you a heads, set your house in order, the day's coming sooner than later. Would you live differently if you knew? Would you strategically set them some things in order? Would you actually do what God told you to do? I mean, if God says to you, hey, look, I'm going to take your life here soon, so get everything in order. Now you and I probably would. He didn't. In fact, what he does is something quite the opposite. If you'll notice in verses 2 and 3, he's going to weep like a little spoiled brat, my words, not his, and he's going to beg God for more time. Now, I get that. I mean, if God said to you today, hey, look, set your house in order, I'm going to take your life soon, not later. Practically speaking, there's some things I'd love to see. There's some things that I would like to see in my lifetime. But he prays to God and says, God, is there any way I could just get some more time? Could I just have a little bonus time? And sure enough, verse 5, God answers graciously his prayer. And in verse 6, God gives him 15 years. Now, you might say, could I have gotten 30? But he gives you 15, okay? Meanwhile, there's another people group, the Babylonians, that are on the rise in the east. And they catch word about Hezekiah's illness. And so they send a bit of a delegation in verses 12 and following to come pay respects to Hezekiah and in some ways bring him a little bit of a get well soon card. And so notice in verse 12 now of 2 Kings chapter 20. It says, at that time, Baradak-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters to present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Apparently, didn't get the email yet that Hezekiah had been given 15 more years. So he just assumes this guy's on his way out. We should go and just say, wish you the best. And so then comes verse 13. Hezekiah, for some strange reason, listened to them, showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold, the spices and the precious oils, and the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house or in his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Now, does that seem foolish to you? Like you got some random dude who comes over, goes, hey man, I heard you were about to die. Just wanted to come say hi. And you're like, hey, this is my gun safe. Here's my garage with all of my cars. Here's my bank accounts. Here's my portfolio. Here's everything that is mine. I mean, that just seems a little bit weird, right? So Isaiah the prophet in verse 14 hears about it. And he says, who are these men and where have they come? And he says, oh, they were from the far country of Babylon. He's trying to distance himself a little bit. Like, they're not even neighbors. They're like from way over there. They're from the far country of Babylon. And he says, well, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah says, well, I've shown them all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them. Now, what causes a man to do that? I mean, just pride. Here's my trophy case, you know. Here's my state championship from high school. Like, what is he even doing? He shows them everything, all of his treasure house, all of his storehouse, all of his gold, all of his spices, all of his precious oil, all of his armor, all of his glory. The irony of it, none of it was his. God gave him everything, but he's showing it off like it's his own. And so now comes the bad news, verse 16. Isaiah says, here is the word of the Lord. The days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store from this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons, whom shall issue from you, whom you will beget, they will be taken away. They will become officials in the palace of the kings of Babylon. So here's the consequence. Everything that your family has worked for, taken. It's all gone. Everything that you've invested in, it's all gone. Your own family, even your own sons, are going to be slaves in Babylon. Now, without looking at the text, is that good news? Is that bad news? Now, that's terrible news. I mean, that is awful that your own kids are going to be slaves in Babylon. That is terrible. And yet in verse 19, look at what he says. The word of the Lord, which you have spoken, is good. For he thought, is it not so if there will be peace and truth in my day? The ESV translate that, why not if there will be peace and security in my days? NIV puts it this way, there will not be peace and security in my lifetime. Now, is there anything good about that statement at all? Are there anything good about those consequences at all? No. So what on earth is he thinking? Well, he's thinking, that sounds terrible for them, but that doesn't apply to me, because at least there'll be peace in my lifetime. So that word from the Lord, that is good. I'm okay with that, because at least I get to be comfortable, and I'm not really worried about the next generation. Now, you might be asking, what does that have to do with us? Well, it's interesting, because I feel like as a church, we have a very, very interesting decision that we need to make. We stand at a little bit of a crossroads, evidenced by difficulty parking, evidenced by doing three gatherings at both campuses in the morning and another one at night and another one at midweek, evidenced by trying to find a place to sit, evidenced by launching now a family venue in our student center to accommodate for the growth. We have a decision to make as we stand at this crossroads. We can either choose to plant a tree or we can choose to seek peace in our time. We can choose to invest in the next generation and take steps that some of us in this room may not even see come to completion, or we can say, no, I just want what's comfortable for me. Now, one of the things that I think makes this decision that we have to make so acute is the uniqueness of the next generations that we're dealing with. Now, when we talk about generational stuff, it's always frustrating because we're trying to sum up problems by an entire generation, and everybody's life is a little bit unique, and every generation has been through some stuff. I mean, I remember hearing stories about my third grade educated grandfather who hopped a train from Pond Creek, Oklahoma to make his way out to Southern California. I remember stories of the hearse that they bought because there was no minivans and they had 10 kids and couldn't fit everybody, and they left my Uncle Tooney somewhere along the way in Arizona and had to go find him again, okay? I've heard those stories. You probably have those stories in your family as well. That being said, there's no question that baby boomers and Gen X had a different sort of traumatic experience as kids, in that we watched the news, but we watched it on a TV that had rabbit ears, and it came on at a certain time every night. And if you missed it, you missed it. We read a paper, but it was called a newspaper, and you actually unfolded it. It had print words on it, which is very strange. We had stories of tragedy, and we had stories of corruption, but the news cycle just moved very methodically and very, very slowly. We did have phones, but most of them had cables on them connected to a wall, and you could only use them in the family one at a time. Now, some of the next generation are like, what? That sounds terrible. Yes, it was. Here's what's changed at this point, though. In the 2000s, everything changed because you had the advent not just of the smartphone, but now of social media. And what happened with that is social media platforms and now the ubiquity of the internet has changed the speed and rapidity in which we get information. It's now coming right now. News cycles are instant. Something happens in Venezuela, we all know about it right now. Something happens anywhere around the world, we know about it right now. And things spread on social media very quickly, whether they're true or not. See, the other thing is news sources used to be supposedly vetted. Now it's like some guy with a goatee and a podcast that's talking about whatever, but if it's produced well, then we assume it's true. Not only that, but the catastrophes that we're experiencing are happening in real time. So rewind the tapes to 2020. This generation has experienced a global pandemic where the entire world shut down. Schools shut down. People driving around for fear of getting COVID with a mask on while they're by themselves in their own car. We saw churches shut down. We saw institutions panic. We saw mask mandates, vaccine mandates, social distancing. We saw a complete cultural shutdown, and they watched it on their phones. They did literally a year plus of school on their phones. We saw now deepening racial divisions with awful arrest videos causing riots all over our city with looting and the burning down of major U.S. cities. We saw deepening political divide, this proverbial food fight, Republican versus Democrat. We saw political scandals, impeached presidents. We saw increased distrust of institutions, whether it was government, law enforcement, even religious institutions. We saw the normalization of anti-Semitism, college students talking about from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. They don't even know what river they're talking about. They don't even know what sea they're talking about. But they're talking about globalizing the Intifada, a globalized armed resistance, and that's coming through now on their algorithm. We saw the breakdown of the family with absent fathers, masculinity confused as toxic masculinity, hyper-feminism, the abandonment of biblical roles. We saw the rise of critical race theory or critical theory where everything is viewed between a lens of the oppressed and the oppressor, which is how you can get the strange concept of queers for Palestine. Because a person who has same-sex attraction operating in Palestine today would be killed. It just makes no logical sense, but it's getting pushed into their feeds. We've seen the increase of gender confusion, whether it's homosexuality or transgender. We've got now sex that's assigned at birth, not assigned to us or given to us by God. We have the creation of personal pronouns, where now I'm going to force you to refer to me as they, them, or Zezer, which isn't even English. But that's part of what's coming out in this cultural moment. Not to mention the proliferation of violence. Charlie Kirk's assassination some months ago, the crazy thing about it is that would have been on the nightly news. Our kids are literally watching the video and experiencing the trauma of watching someone get shot on live TV. And so this is the cultural moment that we are in. Speaking of the phones, by the way, according to the American Academy of Child and Adolescent Psychiatry, the average screen time that the generations spend today looking at their screens is really, really concerning. Gen X, 3 to 4 hours a day average. Millennials, 6 to 7 hours a day average. Gen Z, up to 9 hours a day average looking at their screens. Some data showing that as many as half of their waking hours are looking at their screens. Convicting homework assignment. If you've got an iPhone, pull up your settings, go to screen time, and just look, it's truth serum. Because you say, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm bringing down the average. Are you? Might be worth looking. And with that, then, it's no wonder that 56% of Gen Z report frequent experiences of anxiety. Hyde wrote a book called The Anxious Generation, and that's exactly where we are. Rise of uncertainty, increased depression, increased suicidality and suicidal ideation. We have a hyper-connected and yet lonely generation. Barna records that 1 in 3 Gen Z report persistent loneliness, and they are hungry for more. They want to find something more. 38%, however, consider themselves atheist or agnostic or no faith at all. It's a unique cultural moment. And in this unique cultural moment, we have a very important decision to make. Are we going to plant a tree, or are we going to want peace in our day? To strategically invest in the next generation is not easy. It's not inexpensive. It's not without personal sacrifice. Strategically investing in the next generation does not mean that we forget the past. In fact, we honor the past. We would not be here today if it weren't for the past, but it recognizes we can't live in the past. We have to continue to take steps to be present when that next generation comes to the end of themselves and is desperately seeking hope, hope that can only be found in Him. It can't be found on their phones. It's not going to be found in their social groups. It's going to be found in Him. And can we be there when their eyes and hearts are opened to want to know more about who God is and what that means in their life? We need to plant a tree. And I would argue we have a responsibility to before God to steward what he is doing. If the scriptures are true, and I believe they are, and there's none who seeks for God according to the word of God, not even one, that means if anybody ever comes to anything we ever do, it's him. Which means then if people are coming, God is on the move. And so we need to steward that. Psalm 71 says, "Oh God, you have taught us from our youth, and we still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when we are old and gray, O God, do not forsake us until we declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come." When you came in at whatever campus or gathering that you are attending, you were given a brochure. The brochure is showing you what is next. What we would like to do for the next several weeks is talk about why we think we need to plant a tree together, why we need to take those next steps. We'll get into all of the details here in a couple of weeks. So if you've got questions, we will answer those here as the weeks progress. But before we get into the what we want to do, we want to be reminded of why we need to do it. We need to do it because we are, by the grace of God, trying to reach a generation of young people, the next and the next and the next, that are in desperate need of the hope that comes only through Christ. And the only way that we can do that is if we plant a tree, acknowledging that there are many in this room who will never see this come to completion. And yet we still need to plant it because we don't do it for us, we do it for them. Amen? Father in heaven, we are grateful to be a part of a gospel movement following the everlasting God who called Abram from the Ur of the Chaldees and calls us even today. So God, thank you for Jesus, the fulfillment of all that you've promised us in your scriptures. Thank you for Jesus who brings hope to the hopeless. And so as we respond to you, as we seek to be faithful to steward this movement for the next generation, Lord, may it never be that we go the way of Hezekiah seeking peace in our day, but instead, like Abram of old, could we plant a tree, knowing we'll never see its shade, maybe not in our lifetime, but we still plant it in hope that one day someone will. And so we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.